Take your Bibles, please. Turn back to John chapter 12. And let me pray one more time for us as we look at this passage. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to value our own life, to seek our own comfort, to kind of expect or even demand respect. But you've called us to love Christ more than possessions, more than family, more than our own life for that matter. Our great Savior died in our place while we were hostile sinners against the Almighty God. And we have this blessed duty to follow, to obey, to do all this out of love. What would be impossible in the flesh is possible with God, for you make the burden light and your yoke easy. As was mentioned earlier, we pray for the Gosman family, the Bixler family, our church family. We pray for their families that are making arrangements and scrambling to gather together for services. Lord, we pray for our college students and as they finish out their school year, that they may not only just academically finish strong, but that they might do so with a good testimony. We continue to pray for Chris Berger. We thank you that she is loved and remembered and held up in prayer by so many. Prepare our hearts to understand and value what was done for us, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins might have life now and for eternity. We worship and adore the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Earlier in John, same chapter than we read this morning, is the reference John's account of the triumphal entry. And here we've got people, it just amazes me, and it should you, that in a relatively short period of time, about a week, they go from hailing him King of the Jews to saying, "We have no king but Caesar." That should have gotten stuck in their mouth when they said that. "We have no king but Caesar." They gather to welcome his arrival. And so many people showed up to take those palm branches and their own cloaks and lay them in front of the donkey that the Pharisees said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And that was not the case. Is it just that these people were confused? No. Is it just that those ancient Jews were fickle? No. It was a demonstration of depravity. The human heart set against God. And after Jesus had been arrested illegally and tried illegally, he was savagely beaten and ruthlessly mocked. Turn over to chapter 19 real quick, to 19:14. Two verses we'll look at there. Here's what Pilate would finally say in 19:14. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." You know, a verse later, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he gave him over to be delivered. In verse 19, and Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Our passage in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, reveals more to us what Jesus felt physically. His humanity felt the sorrows, the horrors of torture, of separation, of dying in our place that awaited him. And when we speak of him as the God-man, we need not minimize the agony and the torment of his soul as these things all came together. Let's look at a few things, starting off at verse 20, verses 20 through 26, of what Jesus was preparing for. And we're told that Greeks had come to worship God. We don't necessarily need to make them all the way to proselytes. We don't need to say that, generalize it, that they were just Gentiles. Anywhere in the Greek-speaking world, and some of these had come to worship God. They weren't allowed in the inner part of the temple, in the inner court, but in the outer court that they could come. They dare not trespass that line for fear of death. They could be put to death for doing so. But Greeks come to worship God, and they seek an audience with Jesus. To worship God, to talk to Jesus. Well, Jesus had said just shortly before, back in chapter 10 and verse 16, that he had not only Jews, but Gentiles that he had come to reach. Listen, he says, other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. It amazes me that these Greeks come desiring an audience with Jesus, and for all we know, they don't get it. And the Pharisees, in 1 week, the curiosity factor had turned to the rejection factor. They had gone from, let's meet with him. He's in the temple. Let's go ask him this question. Hey, I got a question. He'll not have an answer to this one. And day after day, Jesus came from Bethany, answered their questions. Then he went back to Bethany. And we've read the Sadducees and then the Pharisees and then the Herodians. They all took a piece of him, or tried to. And now they've turned from him and rejected him. And these Greeks are coming with this question. But you know what? Jesus' duty was not to meet and greet, but to live and die. To die in their place. The most loving thing that Jesus Christ could do was not to meet with them and answer whatever question they had. And they must have had questions. Maybe they were there in that outer courtyard and they saw or heard about Jesus chasing out the money changers. That would make you want to talk to him. Maybe they were there when they heard about these people that he had healed, people that he had sweetly taught. But Jesus is not on demand. And it's almost as if their question, whatever they asked, hey, Philip, you're a Greek, ask Jesus if we can meet together. We have this question. It's almost as if in the very voice here, there's a connection, like it flips a switch between their question and Jesus says, my hour has now come. So in your outline, point A, the suffering and death that was before him. Jesus had constantly said things that nobody saw coming. And sometimes out of left field, it seemed, he would start talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. He not only said that he was going to die, he taught them how he was going to die. And he had pointed out just a couple of nights before, when Mary came with that anointing oil, he said, when they said, should this perfume should be sold, should it be used for something else? He said, it is for the day of my burial. These things were coming up very quick. And now Jesus specifically points out that the only way that those Greeks or anybody else, you and I, could ever have life was for him to die. So let's look secondly, point B, the process of obedience to the Father. The process of obedience to the Father. Verse 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Repeatedly, John chapter 8, verse 54, he had said, I don't come to seek my own glory. but the glory and to do the will of my Father. And now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies. As Brother Vogel said earlier, it wasn't that we had to get past the cross so we can get to the glory. The glory includes this passion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All of this is part of this glory that he had been promised, that he looked forward to. And earlier in John, he had told his mother, my hour has not yet come. And now he says, my hour has come. He knew what that hour involved. He knew that it had arrived. He knew what difference it would make. And all the sorrow that it would involve for him as well. And so in pointing this out, he uses an analogy that would have been understandable and close to them, because this is the time of the year where they would have done a lot of planting for the harvest later. Seed had to be sown. Some of you may have a jar of different seeds for decoration purposes. We're going to put that aside. And some of you may say, I kind of like eating seed. Okay, that's right up there with tofu. We don't do that, okay? Seed is to be planted. Seed is to be put in the ground so that that outer part actually kind of rots off so that it will germinate, so that it goes from seed to mature plant, so that it goes from flower to fruit. And Jesus speaks of his own life as something that needs to be sown, and he needs to die in order for them to have life. Peter or Philip, take that back to the Greeks and tell them that. Jesus, unlike me, always knew how to pray. And he always prayed the will of the Father. And when this hour had come, he prays for the very highest thing. You ever find yourself struggling? Well, Lord, a part of me wants to pray that you would take that illness away, but Lord, thy will be done. Lord, give them a strong testimony. That might be better. Give them grace during this time to learn the lessons and to be a testimony. Jesus prays for the highest thing. So point A, not his personal protection. What Jesus prayed for in verse 27, when he says, now is my soul troubled. Those verses before, without sowing, there would be no death. Without death, there would be no life. Jesus came for this purpose. And that's what he's saying in verse 27. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is this a petition or a prayer? I kind of lean towards it being a prayer. And he prays for the highest thing. Jesus refused to take the easy way out. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, he prays similarly that, Lord, when he comes to the garden, and if it be your will, remove this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We have Jesus with full understanding, with perfect obedience. He comes to the point where he says, thy will be done. I've come to do your will. Jesus was offering himself in our place, the lamb for sinners slain. And I like how one commentator put it. He says, the horror of death and the ardor of obedience were meeting together. You know, that's something I can't understand. I've been deeply burdened. Sometimes for myself, sometimes as I've prayed, maybe even for some of you. One of my sons called me and said, Dad, would you pray for this family? They're in our small care group of our church. Their daughter is 6 years old. She's had kidney problems. And this week she had a brain aneurysm, 6 years old, and she's non-responsive. And the outlook is not good. I found it difficult. I said, I will pray. And as I hung up the phone, prayed, how do you pray for a family like that or a child like that? Jesus knew how to pray. Jesus knew the tension of this desire out of love for and perfect obedience to God, and also the horrors of what he knew was ahead of him. Was Jesus surprised how this turned out? How they treated him? No, he knew that. And he agonized in the garden. And here his soul is troubled. It's stirred up. In the Old Testament, we have Jesus referred to as the suffering servant. I'm going to make several references throughout this message to Isaiah 53. And here's the first one in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. It said that the time had come for the anguish of his soul. And then it says, was poured out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressors. I've been living among transgressors all my life. I've been one. But Jesus, as he leaves the heaven where he had been worshipped and adored and in the presence of the Father, to be among people who, even as he's talking about his death, permit one of my sons to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, sinner. Is now the time that you will set the kingdom, sinner? Jesus talks about his passion, and Peter says, not so, Lord, sinner. Jesus felt cold, yes, and sorrow, yes, and disappointment, yes, and anguish. And you know what else he felt that we don't feel? He felt the Father's wrath taken on him as he endured that for us. The just for the unjust. His love for the Father and his love for us meant that he goes the distance. Isaiah 53:3 says that he let himself be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Amazing how these tie together. And so with perfect obedience, Jesus valued God's will over his own life. And even taught them that seed has to be sown in order for it to germinate and for life and that principle to come from it. Secondly, he didn't pray for his personal protection, but he did pray for the Father's glory. Verses 27 through 29. Father, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. When Philip, in chapter 14, verse 8 of this same book, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said in verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that Jesus never had a thought, a will, or acted independently of the Father. He always was in perfect line with the Father. Can any of us say that? He also said in chapter 14, verse 12, that he was going to the Father. He said that he would answer prayer that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We could spend a week or two just talking about what it meant for the Son to be glorified, for the Son to pray for the glory of the Father, for the promise of the Father to glorify the Son. The Father's purpose was the Son's desire. And looking back in my upbringing, I would say, well, let's skip my upbringing. Let's talk about when I was a father and my sons. Sometimes my son's desire was my purpose. Sometimes it was not. Notice how I skirted out from underneath me. We just skipped over those years. The incarnation, the obedience, this is part of the ministry of Christ. The all the way to the death on a cross. I know this is sometimes referred to as a triumphal Sunday. I want you to take time to read from the Gospels, all the Gospels if you can, this week, leading up to, and we'll do some of that reading probably next Sunday morning around that breakfast hour, as we focus on the death of Christ, the arrest of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. Jesus prayed that the Father would be glorified while he was, Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5. So God was glorified. God was glorified when he sent Jesus Christ. God was glorified when he strengthened the Son to do every miracle. And God was glorified when Jesus went to the cross. We need to see that today. Verse 28, the Father answers the Son with this divine assurance that Jesus' obedient life, he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. Everything that Jesus did, every miracle, there wasn't one thing he did outside of the will of the Father or to reflect on himself. And the Father could say, every single thing you have done was obedience to me. I saw it, and I've been glorified through it. And everything going on in the next 48 hours, everything going on with the death, the arrest, I will glorify my name through that as well. God the Father was saying the outcome of Calvary was guaranteed. It was certain. That's nice to be able to hear, isn't it? I'll tell you something that we can draw from this is that the best prayer is a prayer that's in line with the will of God. And so the Son prays, Father, glorify your Son, knowing that that was God's will. He can say, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come, for this hour. John chapter 17, verse 5, only God the Son could pray this in that high priestly prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with your glory. Tell that to a cultist who says Jesus was not God nor claimed to be God or ever received the worship of God. Jesus prays in that high priestly prayer with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's the ever-existent one from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus confirms that this was supernatural. This voice, they heard a voice. Some of them said, it sounded like a thunder rumbling. Some of them said, I think it was an angelic voice. You know, notice Jesus doesn't tell them exactly what was said, but he said, it was for your sakes. Let's look at verses 30 through 36 as we close, and putting it under this title, Roman numeral 3, what Jesus clearly proclaimed. What he proclaimed. Well, in verses 30 and 31, let's read them. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. First of all, the cross is for judgment. It's hard to keep a dry eye when you think, he died on that cross, on that day, for my sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. The sinless substitute dies in our place. And until sin was atoned for, we were all under sin. We've got people from all different backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, social strata. You know what the common denominator is? You're a sinner just like me. I hope you're a sinner saved by grace like me. I hope you put your faith in him. And we can't comprehend how troubling, verse 27, it was for the one who knew no sin to be made sin, to take on our sin in himself in his body on the tree. Secondly, that Satan is a defeated enemy. He says in verse 31, the second part of that verse, Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Martin Luther put it in that great hymn, "For lo, his doom is sure." That should make us rejoice. That great enemy, he's not removed, but he is disarmed. I'm not sure all about my troubled childhood, but I spent a lot of time. One of my favorite things in the summer was see how many bees I could catch by their wings and put in the same jar. It went well for a while, and then one of them would turn and say, "Here's what I think about your idea." It would sting me. Okay. You know what? At the cross, in the empty tomb, Satan's stinger was removed. Death has lost its sting. Satan still deceives. He still brags. He still threatens, but Christ has won the day. What looked like a defeat, Jesus on the cross, was actually the victory we needed. Well, Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what he did. If you believe the Bible, if you believe the book of Hebrews chapter 2, he disarmed death. He took the teeth right out of Satan. And so when we speak to a Bixler family or a Gosman family or anybody else, and we say, "My heart grieves for you, however, I'm rejoicing with you." When I shared this news with Pastor Smith, we were talking about Mrs. Bixler. He said, "Well, she is actually having a good day." And I had, "You're right, she's having the best day. Because of the cross. Because of the empty tomb." I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit for next week. The bonds of death that you and I could not remove were broken by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Finally, this morning, point C, that redemption is God's work. It's God's work. Verse 32, he says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." In John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke about being lifted up, he spoke even back then about his manner of death. We could go to the Old Testament about the serpent, the bronze serpent that is lifted up. For people to be healed, they had to look to that. But I want to ask you this, and how did this talk of death line up with what they understood, what their messianic expectations were? Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Here's what they were expecting of their super Messiah, of the increase of his government. There will be what? No end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and, you know the last word, forevermore. Wait a minute. We've been waiting for him. We finally believe in him. What he taught is one having authority, not as the scribes. He's done things that no one else, no man could do. We've come to the conclusion. This, who do we go to? You have the words of life. And now you're talking about your death. And now you're allowing yourself. Judas just kissed you on the cheek. You just got turned over. The confusion of all this, they turn and fled. Well, the answer is not in one coming, but in two. Yes? The Old Testament gave us several notes that should have been understood, hints that should have taught us about this suffering in his first coming. Psalm 22 talks about the Messiah as pierced and forsaken by God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the Messiah being cut off his life. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that the Messiah was struck and the sheep were scattered. This isn't new. Sometimes we conveniently overlook things, but in his first advent, Jesus is glorified by doing the Father's will, which includes him, again, Isaiah 53, bearing the sin of many. Came across a quote by the current Pope who said, is this what Jesus said when he says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself? What does that mean? Well, the Pope says, those who for no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by his grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. That's a lie. That's nowhere in the Word of God. You cannot know the Father but through the Son. You will never hear forgiveness but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by repentance for forgiveness of sins. And that's not what Jesus is teaching at the end of verse 31. He says, we'll draw all men to myself. He's talking about drawing all kinds of people to himself. When the Jews repeatedly rejected the offer, the Apostle Paul could say in Acts chapter 13, he could say, we are going to the Gentiles. And you and I should be grateful for that. That the message went out, that missions expanded. Jesus made it possible for us to be saved, sometimes it's put this way, without distinction. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't mean that the promises of Israel and the church are one and the same. No, we're not confusing that. But we're saying that all have to come by faith in the Son to have life from the Father. Final point, point D. I should say, because I have a couple more points, so I'll say final point D. This is my final point D. This is the only D point I have. That Jesus is to be received now. That's what he says in verses 33 down through 36. I'll just sum this up by saying the Greeks didn't need another private meeting. All the revelation that people needed to know about Jesus had already been given. Greeks didn't need more knowledge. The Pharisees didn't need another sign. The world needed a Savior. What do we do with this? This is a precious passage, and I have come to love every word of it as I've studied it this week. Two things in closing I'll tell you is that we should rejoice that Jesus glorified the Father by being our substitute at that hour. Jesus glorified the Father. Jesus died for our sins. The greater truth is that in doing so, he glorified God. We somehow have gotten to where, and I'm not surprised in the American mindset, we've made it all about, well, he died for me. This is what we get out of salvation. We need to see the biblical picture, Jesus' prayer and the Father's answer of this glorification that goes on. Jesus came for this purpose. He says, it was necessary. And God was sovereign over the will of man and the events of Calvary. And when he says, whoever loves his life, back in verse 25, will lose it. You know, to love life is to make an idol out of life. To love life is to deny the sovereignty of God. The Christian who has said, you know what? I don't love my own life unto death. You know what? I'm his disposable property. We marvel sometimes at some missionaries. We think, James Moffat and some of these guys, wait. They died in their 20s. They died in their 30s. They died young. They died right on time. And some of these that have given their life on the mission field could say, I don't love my life to death. We'll talk more about this in our Easter message next week. But I want to close in John chapter 12. John talks about a loud voice came from heaven, chapter 12, verse 10. And then he talks about the accuser who had been conquered. And he says, by the word of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, he speaks of these tribulation saints, they loved not their lives even unto death. Listen, people are looking for something to live for today. They're looking for something bigger than themselves. Unfortunately, most of the time they're trying to save the whales or save the trees or save the planet. I understand what you're trying to do. But Jesus has saved the world, saved sinners by the sacrifice of himself. And for you and I to say, as it talks about in these verses, if anyone will come after me, verse 26, let him follow me where I am, there will my servant be. Talking about losing our life for eternal life. Say, I'm not here to live my best life now. That's a lie out of the pit of hell, isn't it? That's depressing if this is my best life now. Best life is in eternity. We're just passing through right now. Well, they were martyred for the name of Christ. As his disciples, we're to hate our own life. That's not politically correct. You know, it all starts, you got to love yourself. That's not what the Word of God says. You can't love others until you love yourself first. That's not what the Word of God says. When the Christian comes to the point and says, when you see how much I love Christ, by comparison, it's as if I hate myself because I don't love my life. I'm his and he is mine. Only those lives that are sold out to him truly believe in him. Keep your eyes on him, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was laid before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift through Jesus Christ. Give us grace to live for your glory and not our own. Help us to make each day count for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to devalue ourselves, to have an eternal view, and put Christ first in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.